I invite you this morning as we continue in our Advent series. We have seen two themes so far, the promise of Christmas and looking at how even in the genealogy of Christ, there is the gospel, the message of grace, even in the names of those he came before him. And then Brian brought us to look at the song of Christmas, Mary's Magnificat, and to see her song of praise, seeing the beauty of Christ and who God is and what he has done. This morning, our theme is the witness of Christmas itself. And so for that, we have two passages. The first being Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, 1 to 13, where we'll look at the coming of the Magi, and then Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, looking at the witness of the shepherds. Let's begin this morning and ask God to help us to hear his word. Father, we thank you that there, even in Psalm 119, we can sing, I pray, be much comforted, that we can bring before you our burdens, our fears, our sin. And you are the God who removes them, who comforts, who strengthens. And you are, Lord, a very real God, Emmanuel, with us. And this we know in Christ, and we celebrate. Particularly, I pray every day, but this time of year, to celebrate the lengths to which you came to be with us. And I ask, Father, that your word would be accompanied both in its reading and its proclamation by your very Holy Spirit, causing all of us to also receive your Spirit, Lord, to have the humility and the grace to listen and obey and have faith. You would bless us. You would feed us on this, your gospel truth. Do this, we ask, for the glory of Christ and the building of your church. In the name of Jesus himself, we ask this. Amen. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, I believe it's there, page 807 in your pew Bible. It's on the overhead. You can follow with us. Verse 1, let's listen carefully. This is God's word. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes and the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, and by no means are the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." And then Luke chapter 2 verse, we'll pick up at verse 8. "In the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. In the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And so far in God's word. All this is happening, you might remember and have taken notice in both accounts, while a man named Herod is king. Herod is called the Great. He had had that title for over 30 years. He'd held it in the Roman Senate. He had worked hard. He had fought for it. He had manipulated and connived. And, emperor after emperor, he had sort of gone from one to the other and convinced them that he was on their side. He knew how power worked. Maybe you remember, we've talked about this before. Herod was, well, for example, he had 10 wives, 43 children, somewhere around there, all of which, or most of which, were very politically motivated. All his marriages were about obtaining power and making connections. According to the historian Josephus, the only woman that Herod ever loved, even that woman he executed just so that he could hold on and keep power. He didn't trust her mom either, so she had her executed, his mother-in-law. Two of his brothers were executed. He thought that his two sons, who were born to him by Miriam, were getting a little ambitious. They were children. He had them smothered to death. His barber stuck up for those two sons. He executed him, thought the barber might be dangerous. On Herod's the Great's deathbed, he had another son while he was dying, but that son was under prison guard. And he happened to tell, that son told the prison guard that when his father dies, that, of course, he's going to resume power. And 5 days before he died, Herod had that son in prison executed. Herod wanted to be known for being Herod the Great. You know who gave him that title? Himself. He called himself that. Some athletes like to do that too. They call themselves king. He gave himself that title. He's known for building big buildings, building projects. That's what the temple is called. It's called Herod's Temple. But he did it through economic policies. He crushed the poor, absolutely devastated them. And so Jesus comes along, and during that time, of course, this is why he's telling all these stories of landowners who own land and go away and their practices. And this is the reason why you get all these kinds of stories, because this is the situation in Jesus' day. The poor, like Mary's family, had lost their land, and even in their own homeland have become homeless. Herod owns everything. They're peasants. When he was dying, this is one other piece of information, just to give you a picture of Herod. He was pretty sure nobody would be sad when he died, so he took somewhere around 70 of the most elite citizens and imprisoned them in the Hippodrome in Jericho. And he told his sister Solomon when he died to start executing them so that there would be genuine tears in his region. So that's how Herod worked. That's who he is. One day some strangers come to Jerusalem. They're magi. They're from the east, wise men of great wealth, probably from Persia somewhere. But they begin to ask this question, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? That's Herod's title. And so what's important, what we read in Matthew's gospel, is that it says when Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And then now you appreciate the next statement that comes after it, and all Jerusalem with him. Right? If Herod's not happy, it's not going to be good news for anybody. So, meanwhile, we saw last week, little, insignificant, poor Mary sings her song. One of the lines is, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their throne. He sent the rich away empty. Who is she singing about? Mary's song is, we saw about who God is and what he is going to do in this great kingdom that's coming, in this child. She has a sense, the great we talk about it often, the law of inversion, the reversal of power. He is going to pull down and put down the rich and lift up the poor. And of course, that's what she's rejoicing in, that this one, this Messiah is coming, is going to restore all things and put them to their proper order, and healing and restoration, all this is coming in the kingdom. But how? The gospel accounts of the birth of Christ point to this universal altering event that comes through this manger and this child. But I want us this morning to join two groups to come up to the manger and join them in their witness, as we read from both the Magi and the shepherds. Because they stand there, they watch this, they provide an eyewitness for us. And I want to listen again. I want to join with them, and may God give us eyes to see and hearts to believe. Because if you see, if you're there and listen to what they have to say, you're going to see how, one, the Magi are going to give you a theology of the incarnation, unlike almost anywhere. They're going to help you see the profound truth about this child. And then secondly, the shepherds come along and they help you experience the incarnation. Because while we do have the theology with the Magi, with the shepherds, we have more of an experience. That's why there's talk about joy with exceedingly great joy. You feel the immense consequence of the birth of this Christ as it is perceived from the poor, the most poor of their day. So you're going to get the Magi give you theology, shepherds give you an experience. Let's back up then. Look back at Matthew's gospel and join with the Magi to begin with. It's interesting that when Matthew begins to set the context for the birth of Christ, he almost immediately is concerned to tell us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, and then he says, Magi from the east come to Jerusalem. It's the first thing he wants you to see. These Magi, you may know, the term just is a term for king's advisors or sages or scholars. The word is often used of magicians or astrologers. In Acts chapter 6 and 9 and verse 11, Simon and Ilias were magicians, or the word is magi actually. They were like the Gentile prophet Balaam from the east, who by God's direction, you remember, prophesied, a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Maybe they knew that. Maybe that's a prophecy, because that's kind of where he's from, that they knew. And hence they're looking for a star. So anyways, the arrival of these magicians, this Magi, is a prophetic glimpse, really, of this idea of this consequence of this child will affect the whole earth. More importantly, they name their quest. They say, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Amazingly, they already have a sense of the identity of Christ, but they want help. They need to know the location, but they state their purpose plainly. See that? We have come to worship him. Shining brightly through the fog of all their superstition is some kind of clarity of this purpose of Christmas for all humanity. We've come to worship him. For their part, for whatever they know or don't know, they know this earth-changing event is coming in the birth of this child. Without even kind of fully knowing who he is, they bring these gifts now. And this is where you get the theology. They get these gifts that hold symbolic, very prophetical meaning. And here's what they hope for in this Christ child. While Herod is intent on protecting his rule, he's going to attempt to kill him. These Magi worship him with three gifts. They come, the star is over the child. They rejoice with exceedingly great joy. They go to see the house where Mary and the child are. They fall down and worship him. And then it says, and then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it is packed with theology for you. The theology is heard in the titles that they give him, of course, but of course, really, in the symbolism of the gifts they give the child. And if you listen in how they come and how they approach, you're going to get some significant theology of the incarnation. Theology for Christmas, let me help you consider, it's for the soul, the mind, and the heart. Not just for the head, the soul, the mind, and the heart. The gifts don't just recognize the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, but they speak to you about your whole being. It is an active theology that you can take in. Let me show this. Myrrh has to do, I think, with, of course, who Christ is, but it can be received at your soul level. Frankincense for the mind, gold for the heart. Okay, let me follow this. So the first thing, and we're going to take it out of order a little bit here, but they give this child myrrh, which all of them are odd gifts to give a child. Okay, all of them are weird, but myrrh is particularly odd. Myrrh is an aloe gum that's obtained from the comminphora tree. It grows about 9 feet or so. It's very thorny branches. But both it and frankincense come from a sap, essentially. Frankincense, you'll see, it's dried out and made into an incense. But myrrh is primarily used as an anointing oil. It's kept in an oil. It has said to have healing properties. So it's used often with that. But the word actually myrrh means, it's literally the word bitter. But really the most important thing about it, it is primarily the oils, the essential ingredient in the oil used for anointing the priests. And you can look that up in Exodus chapter 30, 23 all the way to 33. It has all these great preservative properties. It smells, it has, you know, all these wonderful properties. But not only is it used in anointing the priest, but when people get hold of it, because it smells so potent, it's used to anoint the dead. It's used to put on their bodies to keep the stench down. So myrrh, we don't have to go too far, right, to take a step from this idea to see that it is a perfect symbolic gift if you're going to give it to the suffering Christ, to the final high priest. And it may have been mixed with vinegar and offered to Jesus on the cross to numb his pain even. But myrrh is a fitting gift if you recognize that this child is going to be both the high priest and the sacrifice all at once. And I often think what Mary, she does ponder in her heart, that someone gives her child embalming fluid at the birth. Verse 2 tells us how the Magi are, you know, who they're looking for, where is he who's been born king of the Jews, but now it's verse 4 that makes it clear what they really mean, because they gathered together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people to inquire of them where the Christ is to be born. Herod's been called the king of the Jews, he's not been called the Christ, the anointed one. You say, what's he anointed for? Essentially, we've looked at this, he was anointed to die. He was set apart to be a sacrifice for us. Myrrh points to this. God has given us Christ as a final perfect sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 7 deals with this whole point. We don't have time to read it all, but essentially that it calls, it says we needed a priest who is indestructible, like Melchizedek, right? Who we didn't know his beginning or his end. The first theological truth that you can see in these gifts is they give him an embalming substance, not just to anoint him as a priest, but it's most commonly used to embalm the dead, to a child. It's a very profound gift. And it's made to cause us to think and really consider who he is. He's going to tell his disciples one day, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He knew he was born to die. He was anointed to be a sacrifice. He's the one set. Hebrews 7 says he's the final perfect high priest. This is the theology for your soul, because what you need is someone to intercede at that level between you and God for your sins. Hebrews 7 says he's a faithful high priest. Verse 2 starts and says he's the king of righteousness. It says he's the king of peace. You need someone without beginning and without end, indestructible, that can never and never needs to be replaced, Hebrews 7 says. He's greater than Abraham, greater than Levi. He's the greater, verse 11 goes on to say, who perfected the Levitical priesthood. He is what it all pointed to. All of it's pointing to the superior perfect priest to come, it says. Christmas is the gospel theology for your soul. You have someone to intercede for you. A sacrifice. This myrrh anointed him. This myrrh was pointing to that. In him, I could be accepted and loved. No matter what my sin, no matter how far I've gone, no matter how wretched I think my sin is, God can anoint me with the blood of Christ and cleanse my sin. There's a perfect high priest, okay? They give the child, so that's first. Second, they give the child frankincense. My kids called it Frankenstein. It's not Frankenstein, it's frankincense. This is, again, this aromatic gum resin. It's from the boswellia tree. And it would be, the sap also would come out, and they'd lay it out, and it would dry, and then they'd cut it up. However, once it hardened, they'd use it, they'd burn it as incense. And it was really valued in Israel. It was up there with salt, actually, in terms of a commodity. And they loved it as a perfume. It's referred to in Song of Songs in chapter 3, chapter 4. But it's first mentioned in the Bible. It's found in God's instructions for the priestly services in the tabernacle. That's also in Exodus 30. So it was put with other materials in cereal offering, Leviticus 6. But it was put in with the showbread. It purified that in Leviticus 24. The point was it burned and it made incense. It made smoke that was beautiful smelling. And it would ascend up the idea with their offerings and with their prayers. And it would, I think, symbolically point them to God. Because all they knew before when his presence was there was that Shekinah glory cloud, the manifest presence of God. And so when they were praying and worshiping and offering, Psalm 141 says, a sweet aroma unto the Lord, that cloud, that incense cloud, was symbolic of them, you know, being mindful of coming into the presence of God. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, but there they could be mindful that they were in his presence. Why would you give this child frankincense? Matthew 1:22, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. There's the high priest, Jesus. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Frankincense spoke to the very presence of God in their midst. It is the symbol of the incarnation, God becoming manifest in their presence. And John says, the life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and appeared to us. Life, eternal life, became human, right? The eternal took on flesh, incarnation. You understand, that is the key theology, and it would get wrestled through for the whole early church for hundreds of years, because it's the pillar upon which your faith stands, that Paul says in Philippians 2, right, that Christ, who being very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be taken. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, becoming in human likeness, going to the cross. That word being for Paul was so important, right? It denotes the person, the person's very essence, that which a person is in their very nature. In other words, that which is true about a person that can't be altered, your being. Your essence, he says, is God, right? So you have a being, an essence of humanness. You may be tall, you may be older or younger, you may have all kinds of other attributes. You can change your clothes, you can change how you speak, but in essence, your being is human. Paul uses that word to say, in the essence of who Christ is, he is God. The essential, unalterable fact about him, he's God. John 8:58, he says, before Abraham was, I am, Yahweh. That's got to be the core theological truth about your faith, let alone Christmas. In the beginning was the Word, John begins, he says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews 1, he has spoken in these last days by his Son, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness, that God manifest in the flesh. The substance of this theology, Jesus Christ is God. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Morphe, he is the very form of God. That which is substantially and essentially in his deepest inner nature, he is in his form. He is God. You get this? Frankincense given to a child. No wonder Mary pondered this. This was the smoke that was in the presence of worship to remind them they were in the presence of God. This is the theology of Christmas for your mind. This is how, I say mind because this is how you can know God. You want to know God? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay? So that's why I call it theology for the mind. The theology of the Magi give us truth for your very souls, because you learn here that he is the final high priest, the sacrifice, you can stand in God's presence. Secondly, the myrrh, the anointing, this is the myrrh, the anointing oils for burial. That's the theology for your soul, for your mind, this idea that Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, the perfect prophet, final prophet, the revelation of who God is, God in the flesh. So they give him frankincense, this incense that would pile up smoke to remind them they're in the presence of God. Last one, they give him gold. And that, I think, is a kind of theology for your heart. And to show us, we finally have someone worthy of adoration and devotion and worship. Finally, we have a true king worthy of our life. The Magi come looking for this king worthy to worship. And don't you see? They come and they see the star, and it's the sense that they finally have what they've been looking for. And they rejoice with exceedingly great joy. Even we saw in Matthew's genealogy a few weeks ago, this is the son of David. Right? This is the final king of all kings. This is the one true king that they've been looking for, the one that the prophets kept saying, you know, one day a king's going to come, and he's just going to fix everything. He's going to heal everything. Isaiah chapter 40 says, every valley will be raised up, every mountain made low, every rough ground shall become level, the rugged places plain. See what he's saying? All the hard things will be fixed. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. And that's what Mary started singing about, because she figured it out. And she's saying, this is what's coming. The poor will have wealth. The weak will have strength. And he's going to be the King of Jews. And you know what? Ironically and wickedly, they put that title, King of the Jews, on him on that cross one day. But do you know what it says? That one day Revelation 19 says he's going to come again, and he's going to kind of bear that title, except Revelation says all the armies of heaven will be behind him, the horses of the army, and those dressed in fine linen, white and clean, out of his mouth will come a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He'll tread the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God Almighty. And then verse 16 says, and on his robe and on his thigh he will bear this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You might have wrote it ironically, disparagingly on the cross, but it's going to bear significance when he returns. Somehow, the Magi could see that. See, this is the theology of Christmas. God's given you a Messiah, a final high priest to remove your sins. God has given you a perfect prophet so you can know him. You can know God, but he gave you a true king. The one true king of all kings, worthy of our heart's adoration. That's the theology of Christmas. That's what brings them, should us, such joy. I love that term. It's tripled up, actually. You know what the Hebrews, when they want to triple something, it means it's just, you know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, to kind of convey the immeasurableness of his holiness. So they're trying to say, you can't even imagine, you can't measure their excitement and their joy. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And then, you know, however excited you get on Christmas morning, kids, this is nothing. They're beyond themselves. They're uncontrollable that they found the one thing, the one king that's worthy of their life. Exceedingly with great joy. That is the theology. What we get now with the shepherds is more about their reaction in Luke chapter 2. Because you've got myrrh for your soul, frankincense as it were for the mind, to know that I can know God. Myrrh to be that idea that I have a perfect sacrifice between I can have the Spirit dwell in me. Gold as it were, a king for my heart to worship. And since Christmas means these things, because that is theologically true, here are three massive consequences for you. And you kind of, that's what I think we get with the shepherds, and they come in these three verbs, as it were, these three imperatives that are in the account, and they're this: listen, peace, and fear not. Listen, peace, fear not. In Luke chapter 2, verse 17, it's this command to this idea. Luke has this theme there of listening well. Because we're told when they saw the angels and they heard the news, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds were told. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying, praising God for all they heard and seen and what was told to them. You see what, Luke's kind of pushing before you? The angels told the shepherds something, remarkable. They saw it. They saw what they were told. Then they went and made it known to others. There's a lot of emphasis for Luke about listening to what God has said. Luke has this theme here that the shepherds are hearing and responding, and then Mary is listening, and she's pondering, and the crowds are listening, and they're being amazed. If you really want to be changed, comforted, affected by those theological truths, listen well. Listen really well, because if you're like me, it's really easy to listen and not listen. It's really simple for me to not really engage with this message, especially Christmas, right, kids, that we hear every year. And we hear the same thing from the same preacher every year, over and over again. And the shepherds, I mean, they get an angel. They get this angelic testimony, right? You get Matt. Sorry. And the shepherds get this angel. Everyone else, in fairness, gets the shepherds. They get shepherds' reports. You say, sure, I would totally never forget the message if an angel delivered it to me. Then I'd, you know, I'd get this great revelation, and I would never forget. They get angels, but we just, you know, we get a book. And a book, in fairness, that at times can be strange and hard to read. Here's who I appreciate when I think about that in this moment, and it's Mary. She did get an angel. She does get an angel. But we're told here in Luke 2 that it wasn't until these very ordinary, they're more than ordinary, I hope you know shepherds were the lowest rung. I mean, these ordinary shepherds report to her what they saw and heard. Verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things, pondered them in her heart. Do you see that? She could have thought, like, okay, boomer, isn't that the latest thing? Right? She could have thought, fine shepherds, whatever. That's nice, but I got an angel before you did. But she doesn't. She listens to what they say. She treasures the report. Actually, it says she ponders this. Lovely word. We looked at it a few weeks ago. This idea to ponder, the Greek word has this idea to work it through. It's a mental exercise to carefully think it through and find out, okay, how does this apply to my life? And then she treasured. So she thought it through, and then it made her treasure. That's an activity of the heart. It's how you keep beautiful and precious things, I think, alive in your heart. You treasure them. It's how you relish and savor anything that's dear to you. You treasure it. So she doesn't just listen and process the gospel cognitively. She does. She ponders it. But then she brings it down into the heart to fan the flames until she experiences delight and joy. You see that? Mary listens as she can sense the reality of the gospel on her heart. That's how she listens, until she can feel its weight and its beauty. You got to pause and go, am I really hearing this well? Don't underestimate your ability to hear and not hear. You know, Jesus told us a parable once of all the multiple soils, right? That was a problem about our hearing. We can hear it, we can take it in, and then let something else root it out. Are you listening well, really well, to the theology of the Christmas account, to bring it down into your heart so as to fan the flame until you can experience delight and joy? Hear it. Secondly, the other sort of intensive word here in the Luke's account is this idea of peace. If you want to experience Christmas with joy, you've got to seek shalom. Seek it. Look at verse 10. The angel says to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news, a great joy that will be for all people." And then in verse 13, suddenly the whole angelic multitude appears. They have the same message, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom God is pleased. You need to listen. Christmas is good news. It's a good report that there is peace available with God. There is true, deep, resounding peace available. Do you appreciate this? Remember what we said the word for gospel means? Euangelion? It literally just means good report. And that was a term for them. Okay, they understood what that meant. If your army was out engaged in battle against an enemy that was seeking to siege your city, you would wait anxiously for the euangelion, for the report of the what account, what happened. You would hope it was a euangelion, a good report, because that would mean you would live and not die. Because if your army lost the battle against the siege army, they would come right through and wipe out your city and destroy you, pillage everything. And so listening, that euangelion, that report coming back from the emissary, coming to tell you how the battle went, that was a life and death announcement. You prayed it was euangelion. Good news. Fear not. Behold, I bring you good news. Right? Because their instinct that this is bad news. He says, no, this is good news of great joy that will be for all peoples. Great joy. Your enemy has been defeated. The enemy that, whether you believe it or not, that is threatening your life. Say, who's that enemy? Well, the enemy that's enslaving you and will take your life. By the way, same enemy of God. Here's the problem. The enemy is you and I. The Bible says, Romans 8 says that our very nature of our mind, our normal state, it says is enmity. You know what that word is? Enmity towards God. We naturally, on our own, are prideful, we oppose God. I mean, that moment in Eden proved it. That's what's passed down from our ancestors. I'll do it myself, thank you. I don't need you. Pride. That's what's killing us and makes us an enemy to God, Romans 8 says. Here's the good news. God has made a way for there to be peace in this enmity. There's a way that he's made that he can destroy what's most deadly to you, get this, without destroying you. Here's the good news. He stepped into the world, he took on flesh so that he might kill what's killing us by being killed himself so that we won't be killed. Isn't that incredible? That's good news. The Magi come and lay myrrh at the foot of this child. They knew he was going to die for his people. 1 John 3:8 puts the bad news and the good news together in one statement. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Really bad news, isn't it? Here comes the good news in the same statement. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Good news. That's the best report you will ever get. You listen to me? In all of your life, I can guarantee, if I never see you again, I know for a fact that that is the best news that you will ever get in your entire life. Because the bad news part of the news is much worse than you realize. You're not just breaking laws and, you know, your sin doesn't mean God's upset with you. Romans says, no, in your natural state, you are an enemy of God, and all you deserve, all we deserve, is to receive wrath. But the good news is much better than you would ever have imagined or written. Christmas says that he found a way to deal with that debt, with that enmity. Not only will he pay your debt, not only will he give you, you know, the wealth of God to you in righteousness and his perfection, all at the cost of his own life, so that you may know the peace of God for eternity. That's better news than you will ever hear, I promise. And we should respond to that with much more than just a quiet nod. Christmas means that you can seek peace, wholeness, completeness, harmony with the God of the universe. You can have it. And it's good news for everyone, he says. This isn't good news for anxious people who are in the church. This isn't good news for just certain kinds of people. This is good news for everyone. Here's the question, if that's what we celebrate at Christmas, that shalom and wholeness can be found with God through Christ, who have you told? It's good news, isn't it? Who have you told? Jesus says that we are going to be peacemakers. And I don't think he's really referring to people who go around and get between brothers and sisters. Stop fighting. I think he's talking about people who bring good news. The bringers of shalom. You really want to experience Christmas? Really be shaped by the incarnation with an exceedingly great joy? Listen well. Seek shalom. One last thing. Fear not. In the same region, there are shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. The angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone all around them. And they were, as you and I would be, I guarantee, terrified. Filled with great fear. Right? Phobic. Megaphobic. Great fear. And the angel of the Lord said to them, "Don't be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." I mean, they're terrified. Fear not, look, he says, right? The angel says, don't be afraid, look, behold. I know you're terrified of God anytime the manifest glory of God comes. It pretty much means someone's dying. And I know you're terrified of death. You watch your bodies decay. And I know you're terrified of other people's opinions. I know you live your life pretty much in fear about everything, and you should. But you don't have to. Now you don't have to. Why? You understand what he says here? Is it because the infinite God has become finite? Is it because the God who made all things is going to have to learn to walk? The God who spoke everything into being is going to actually have to learn to speak? This great I am is going to get colds and skins on his knees? That he took on a human body? I mean, that's amazing, but I don't think it's right at the center of why you don't have to be afraid. Is it because the eternal God is going to confine himself to time? I read from Psalm 90 this week, verse 4. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day, just gone by. Like a watch in the night, you live in eternity. That God is coming in. He's going to have to learn how to wait. That's pretty amazing. It's not really the most stunning truth that he says you don't need to fear about. Or that the Lord of all creation is going to have to learn submission. Psalm 46 says the nations are in their uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice and earth melts. Like, that's how much authority he has. But now he's going to have to learn to submit. He's got parents who are going to tell him when to go to bed. He's going to have to do it. Right? He's going to be a carpenter's assistant. I mean, I don't know about you, but that's kind of a demotion for the King of Kings. Is that why you don't have to be afraid? Those are amazing truths. But you need to listen to this. Surely it has to do with the truth that the one who knew for eternity only perfect love is going to take on human suffering. The one who only knew glory and acceptance and beauty and perfection is going to now take on, step into time, and at infinite cost to himself, take on sin. That is certainly getting to the heart of why you don't need to be afraid, but let me tell you what the angels say. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Do you hear what he's saying? The Lord has come. Earlier on, they put it a different way. I mean, here he's saying the Lord has come as a child to be with you. Earlier they say it's Emmanuel. God with us. The Word becomes flesh. Eternal comes into time. The infinite restricted to a body. Omnipotence becomes weak. Yes, perfection comes to carry our sin. But here's why you can live without fear. He came for you. He came for you. He came knocking, as it proverbially, at the door one day, and he came for you to be with you. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel. God with us. So there's the theology of Christmas. God's given you a Messiah, a final high priest to remove your sins and redeem you. Secondly, it's this perfect prophet for all people. Everyone can know God. A true king, thirdly, worthy of your heart's adoration. You really want to experience Christmas? Really be shaped by the incarnation so it's this exceedingly great joy? Listen well. Ponder it, treasure it. Seek the shalom with God. Fear not. He is with you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we desperately need your grace to believe what we've heard. Because I know I can, and I suspect we're all to some degree like this. We can listen and hear and not really listen. Particularly to an account that we've read and heard read to us many, many times. Foolishly, it can become casually just plain to us. Please free us from that. Please forgive us. Please help the theology, the truth of what's happened in the coming of Christ, stun us as we think about those gifts given to the child. May it just remind us of a priest and a prophet and a king, perfect and worthy of our lives. Help us. Help us where you find us here this morning, where we are, to really listen well, to pursue peace and wellness and wholeness with you, all because of Christ. To know that you are with us and will never leave us or forsake us. And you would, that perfect love would drive out fear. And we would fear not. This we ask in the name of Christ, our great prophet, priest, and king. Amen.